You're listening to a Sun Life podcast. We pray that you be blessed by the teaching of God's word. For more information, visit sunlife.org.au. Enjoy the sermon.
So, Joel, or if you prefer two syllables, Joel or Joel, but not Joel, because that's a different story of a father who sent his only son to earth to save it. Feel free to ask a neighbor about that one. But Joel is the focus of the message today, and it will be for the next few weeks as we look through this book that bears his name. So you might be asking a couple of questions. What is the book of Joel about? And we're going to get to that in time. But the other question you might ask as well is, why are we doing the book of Joel this particular year? And I don't really know exactly the answers for that. It was a pastoral eldership decision. But I have a bit of a sneaking sort of suspicion, and I might be completely wrong here, but I think it might have something to do with a particularly famous passage, which is found in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, which says, "I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions." And the year where our focus is on the presence of the Holy Spirit, maybe that was perhaps in the mind of the elders when they decided on this. However, is that all that Joel is about? Are the first 1.5 chapters just a prelude, basically, to the that particular passage? Well, I think the answer is no, because there is a bigger picture, obviously, and you get a bit of a sense of what it is, actually, on the previous slide, which says the title of this series, which is Return. So today, though, we're just going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. And as you can see, I've titled this message, It's All About Joel. Which maybe people born in the 90s or later might not sort of get the reference there, but that's all right. But before we're going to read that in a moment. Before we do, I just want to give you a bit of a heads up to sort of prepare you for the passage. And I want to ask you a question, which is not what is this year's church theme, which is the presence of the Holy Spirit, but I want to ask you what last year's theme was in 2020. Can anyone remember? Joy. Yeah, joy. I heard it from a few people. So the theme last year was joy. And so I want you to keep in mind the word joy as we look at the passage today. But before that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you indeed, Lord, for this opportunity to look at your word. God, I pray that as we look through it, God, you would just open up our hearts, our minds, and our spirits to be able to receive your word, Lord. That you would just show us, Lord, exactly what you want to teach us today, Lord. That indeed the Holy Spirit will be our teacher this morning. Pray this in your name. Amen. All right. So let's look at the passage together. As I said, I want you to look out for joy. So let's read it. Verse 1. This is the Lord's message that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Listen to this, you elders. Pay attention, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your whole life or in the lifetime of your ancestors? Tell your children about it. Have your children tell their children and their children the following generation. What the Gazim locust left, the Arbel locust consumed. What the Arbel locust left, the Yelek locust consumed. And what the Yelek locust left, the Hazor locust consumed. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you wine drinkers, because the sweet wine has been taken away from you. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Their teeth are lion's teeth. They have the fangs of a lioness. They have destroyed my vines. They have turned my fig trees into mere splinters. They have completely stripped off the bark and thrown it aside. The twigs are stripped bare. Wail like a young virgin clothed in sackcloth, lamenting the death of her husband-to-be. No one brings grain offerings or drink offerings to the temple of the Lord anymore. So the priests, those who serve the Lord, are in mourning. The crops of the fields have been destroyed. The ground is in mourning because the grain has perished. The fresh wine has dried up. The olive oil languishes. Be distressed, farmers, wail, vine dressers, over the wheat and the barley, for the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, the fig tree languishes, the pomegranate, date, and apple as well. In fact, all the trees of the field have dried up. Indeed, the joy of the people has dried up. So there you go. I did say to look out for joy, and it's in there in verse 12. The joy of the people has dried up. So who came to church today to be encouraged? To be uplifted, to be inspired, you know, to rejoice in the Lord. Well, the bad news I've got for you today is today may not be that day, because in case you weren't paying attention, that's got to be one of the most depressing passages, I think, in the entire Bible. So any memory or joy that you may have from last year, from last year's theme, what I want you to do is just hold on to that, because it's going to be a bit of a tough road ahead. Things are going to get pretty dark this morning. So are we ready? So let's start with the start, and we'll start with verse 1, which is perhaps the only sort of non-depressing verse that we're looking at today. What does it say? Verse 1. This is the Lord's message that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. And I want to give you a little bit of background, I guess, about Joel here. And when I say a little bit of background, I'm sort of not exaggerating really, because we really don't know much about him at all. In fact, or much about the backstory of this particular book. We don't know exactly when it was written. And when I say that, we don't know what year it was written, but we also don't know what decade or even century it was written. So the estimates are anywhere between sort of 900 to 400 BC, which is like half a millennia that, you know, we thought this book may have been written. And it's a bit of a similar thing with Joel as well. He's only actually mentioned in this particular book. We know that he's the son of Pethuel, who we don't really know much about either. And in fact, one of the only things that we really know about him is what the meaning of his name is. So Joel's name in Hebrew is actually Yoel. And that's actually an amalgamation of two different words. The first part, Yo, is actually an abbreviation of YHWH, otherwise known as the Tetragrammaton. As you can tell, that sort of word is sort of severely lacking vowels. And so most people tend to pronounce it as Yahweh rather than, you know, Yahweh or whatever it is. It's quite difficult. Or some people pronounce it as Jehovah, as in Jehovah Jireh or Jehovah Rapha, or if you've ever watched Indiana Jones, then Jehovah with an I. But in English translations, what it's translated as is the Lord. So if you look in the Bible and you see the words the Lord, there's a very good chance that actually he's talking about Yahweh there. So how about the second word? The second word, El, just means God, so it's pretty simple. So if you put those two together, what does Joel's name mean? Joel's name means the Lord is God. And that's a good thing for us to be reminded about as we go through the remaining 11 verses. So what does Joel tell us about in the remaining verses? Well, it's something pretty crazy. And as we reread the next couple of verses together, I just want you to imagine for a moment that you're hearing it for the very first time. So pretend that you weren't listening for the last 5 minutes and that you didn't pre-read the passage for the last week. So this may be easier for some people than others. But let's have a look. So verse 2. Listen to this, you elders. Pay attention, all inhabitants of the land. So what Joel is saying here is, hear this, everyone. And he does mention the elders first. Is there any significance to that at all? Well, some people think there is. They think that the fact that he mentions the elders and doesn't mention a king means that perhaps this was from a time where there was no king, or perhaps this was a time when it was the boy king Joash, and that would be about sort of 800 BC, but no one really knows for sure. Perhaps he mentions instead the elders because it's a sign of seniority, a sign of respect, and that sort of makes sense. Or perhaps it's actually the reverse, because he doesn't say, pay attention, you know, revered elders, or pay attention, honored elders. He says, pay attention, you elders. So perhaps this was a bit of a reprimand. He was saying to them, you know, wake up. Can't you see what's going on around you? And then in the second part of verse 2, he says this. Has anything like this ever happened in your whole life? So it's a little bit melodramatic, isn't it? But he goes on to say, or in the lifetime of your ancestors. So this is a big deal. What he's talking about is something that's almost unprecedented. And so he's got our attention, and we're still waiting to find out exactly what he's talking about. But melodramatic Joel isn't done yet, because he goes on in verse 3 and says, tell your children about it. Have your children tell their children and their children the following generation. And if you work that out, basically he's talking about sort of six generations that have never seen these things. If you think about it, he's talking about children's children's children, grandkids, so that's three generations. There's yourself, and your ancestors implies, I guess, at least your parents and grandparents. And if you work out the maths there of how long sort of people live and, you know, life expectancy, that sort of thing, he's talking for, very conservatively, about a 100-year period where this sort of thing has never happened. So what exactly is this event? Well, the people listening wouldn't actually have known yet. They were hearing this for the very first time. So it could be that it was a bad thing that they were talking about, but it could possibly be a good thing, actually. And so, you know, what could Joel be announcing that could be a good thing? You know, perhaps he was going to say for the first time in generations, everyone in Israel was going to get, a free, all-expenses-paid trip to. And you got to think about what would be like a tourist destination at that time. Like, I think, you know, perhaps the pyramids, perhaps. So maybe that's it. You know, they were all going to get a free boat ride down the Mediterranean and down the Nile, and then a donkey ride to Giza. And I've got a picture there on the next slide. And then a bit of a climb up the pyramid. Next slide, if you're allowed to do that then. And whilst you were there, maybe you could go see the Sphinx. And the next slide, and we'll pause there for a moment. And I guess, you know, selfies weren't invented then, but you could always get your friend to draw your, you know, picture like on some papyrus or some parchment or something like that. Or they were super talented, maybe etch your, like, you know, picture on like a, you know, stone tablet. I don't know what happened there. And maybe they could draw a picture of you, you know, doing one of those, you know, kind of embarrassing, like, you know, touristy kind of poses. Next slide. I should mention here that Sarah doesn't vet my slides at all, so she has no idea that what's happening. And she's not here in this service either, so I can kind of do what I want. So anyway, we'll go to the next slide. So was that what Joel was announcing? So next slide. Was it free trips to Egypt for everyone? Well, no, he goes on to explain, and it's not good at all, is it? Verse 4, what the Gazim locust left, the Arbel locust consumed. What the Arbel locust left, the Yelek locust consumed. What the Yelek locust left, the Hazor locust consumed. Now, there's all those words there, and to be honest, no one really knows exactly what they mean. Some people think that perhaps they were different phases of the life cycle of locusts. Some people thought they were different types of locusts. Some people thought they were different waves of locusts. But in summary, basically, it was something bad. Now, in metropolitan Perth, I'm guessing that locust plagues are not something that, you know, really relate to you particularly much. In fact, my only memory of them was actually when I was in primary school in about 1990, I think. And then there was quite a well-publicized locust plague then. And, you know, myself being a kid at the time, I went, oh, that's kind of cool, locust plague. And it was a bit disappointing in the end because, yeah, we did see a few around, but it wasn't really that much. But if you're in any sort of rural area involved in farming in any sort of way, kind of cool is probably not what you were saying, because it caused a lot of devastation. I think over $20 million worth of damage at that particular time. And as I found out recently, there's been a lot of locust plagues since then. We just don't tend to hear about them quite so much. But still, for us, I think locust plagues are kind of difficult for us to relate to. What Joel was trying to do here was trying to convey a devastating event that affected a huge number of people. And it was something unprecedented that no one had seen for, you know, at least 100 years. And so I was thinking to myself, what sort of thing can we relate that to? You know, some unprecedented event, maybe some worldwide event that hasn't been seen for 100 years, you know, maybe not since, you know, the 1918 Spanish flu. So you guessed it, COVID. COVID is what we're talking about. And that gives us a bit of a current day glimpse of what it was like back then. And if we reread the verse, which you can see up there with that in mind, it says this: what COVID-19 left, COVID-21 destroyed. What COVID-21 left, COVID-23 destroyed. What COVID-23 destroyed, left, COVID-25 destroyed. So this is a very happy message today, isn't it? Just be glad that I don't have the gift of prophecy at all. So what were the effects of this disaster that happened? The remaining verses tell us this. But before we get there, I thought to give us some context, I think each of us should consider a dark time in our lives, a period where things weren't going particularly well. How did it affect us and how did we respond? And for some of you, perhaps that's right now. And if that's the case, at the end of the service, we really want to pray with you if you're going through a difficult time. But for others, you might be in a bit of a good place at the moment. And I want you to remember a time where things were difficult. Now, for me, it wasn't actually that long ago. And I should state, I realize that some people are going through really difficult times at the moment. And what I'm about to share is pretty minor, relatively. But I'll share it as an example. So for the last month or so, a couple of things have been going on with me. The first is, if you've been at church the last few weeks, you may have noticed that about 5 weeks ago or so, I had a pretty severe allergic reaction. I don't know what it was to. I still don't know. And as a result, medically speaking, I developed angioedema of my head and neck. Now, angio means blood vessels, edema means swelling. And basically what happened was that all the small blood vessels in my head and neck basically got inflamed and swollen and leaky. And as a result, my face and, you know, everything got sort of really deep to bright red and swollen. In fact, my ears like were about sort of three times the size they normally were. It wasn't comfortable at all. So non-medically speaking, basically my head looked like a swollen tomato. If that tomato was on fire and basically about to explode. So, you know, thanks guys for laughing at my expense. You know, I hope you feel guilty now. Anyway, there was one particular day that my eyelids were so swollen I couldn't go to work. So it was just one day I was off. And in fact, that was kind of a blessing, really, because the reason I only had to take one day off was, number one, I'm a radiologist, so I work in the dark largely, so I could sort of hide myself in the dark. Number two, this was actually during lockdown period as well, so we were all wearing masks, so I could safely get to work as well without anyone really noticing too much. And the third thing that was, I guess, a blessing in this was that it was kind of skin deep, which is a bit of a lie because by definition, angioedema is not skin deep. It involves deeper subcutaneous layers. But the point is that some people with angioedema, they get swelling of their throat, they can't breathe, and they need a tube put down. And I obviously wasn't in that particular case. So that was the first thing that happened to me. The second thing was about 3 weeks ago, I broke a rib. Now, I should say it was probably the most fun way to break a rib ever because it was at a friend's 40th. It was indoor go-kart racing, friend actually in the church. So this was in a bit of a lull of my head being basically on fire. It was just sort of simmering at that stage. And I'm not sure exactly what happened. There were a couple of incidents where I hit the side of the car seat, you know, pretty hard. And it hurt a bit at the time. Went for dinner afterward. I mean, I kept racing for a while, and then I went for dinner afterwards. It was still sore. I noticed that there was some point tenderness there, and I knew something was wrong. So on the way home, what I did was that I went past the hospital, and I got out, went to my department, took out the ultrasound machine, and scanned myself. And here's some pictures of that here. Now, you don't really need to understand ultrasound too much, except to know that ribs normally are straight, and there shouldn't be a dink in them like that. So I had definitely broken a rib fracture. And there was, I guess, couple of reasons why I took the images. About 70% of it was just so that I could go home and tell my wife, Sarah, that I'd actually broken a rib and I wasn't just whinging about it. And the other 30% was just really just stalling because I didn't want to go home and have to tell her that I had broken rib as well. And what's been interesting is that people's reactions to finding out about this has been quite varied. Some people say, oh, you broke a rib. Oh, my goodness, that must really hurt. And usually my response is something along the lines of, well, it's only, you know, when I breathe and move. If I don't do either of those things, then it's all fine. But it does occasionally hurt. Like even to talk, sometimes it can be a little bit sore as well. So this may be one of those rare occasions where it may be just as painful for me to speak to you as it may be for you to have to listen to me. Other people, though, when they hear about this, they say, well, oh, it's just a rib fracture. And they're largely people who have had rib fractures themselves as well. And I'm sort of in this latter group because I work at Royal Perth. It's a trauma center, and we see a lot of major trauma. So, you know, people with shattered sort of arms, legs, pelvises, ruptured organs, punctured lungs, and terrible head injuries. And if I do a scan and all I can see is just a rib fracture, basically it's normal. In fact, it's not just normal. For us, it's like almost a waste of a scan. It's like, why do we bother scanning this person at all? So that's what I pretty much thought. I thought, look, I've got a rib fracture, my lung and liver look fine, I had a look, it's all good. What I wasn't prepared for was what a difficulty it could be, because if you break an arm or a leg, you kind of know how to protect it, but with a rib, it's kind of in an awkward position. And so what I've had to do over the last few weeks is modify my behavior. So the way that I, you know, get up out of bed, the way that I get in and out of a car, or even pushing a door, I've actually had to modify what I do. I mean, I guess, you know, what I'm saying is, you know, who knew that just one rib could complicate your life so much, which is, I believe, what Adam said when he was leaving the Garden of Eden. I'm just kidding there, obviously, all right? It's definitely shared blame. All right, so now I can laugh about it because I'm mostly recovered. My face is mostly sort of settled and my rib is a bit less sore than it was before. But the last few weeks really was not a great time. My skin was burning and painful. I couldn't breathe without hurting. I couldn't sleep for two completely separate reasons. It wasn't great. I really wasn't loving life during that period. And that's what Joel is trying to get across, a really bad time in people's lives. And the question is, how did it affect the people? Well, the next few verses tell us the answers. And it shouldn't take us too long to get through the remaining verses because Joel has made it super easy for us. He talks about three different groups of people in the next three paragraphs. So who are these three groups? Well, let's go to verse 5. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you wine drinkers. So the first people that Joel addresses are the drunkards and wine drinkers, people just enjoying life, I guess. And he tells them to wake up, which has a bit of a double meaning. One, wake up or sober up because you're drunk, but also wake up as well because you're not aware of what's happening around you. And then he tells them to weep and wail. And that kind of does make sense because, you know, the vines are destroyed. And if there are no vines, there's no wine and therefore no wine drinking. And as I read that, I wasn't particularly affected because I'm one of those people who has really poor alcohol tolerance. In fact, technically, I don't have poor alcohol tolerance. I can tolerate alcohol fine. What I can't tolerate is the byproduct of that, which is aldehyde. And it's the aldehyde that builds up in you and that causes your face to go red and swollen. And at this point, you're probably thinking that I didn't have an allergic reaction, that I've just been on the turbs for the last few weeks, but I assure you that's not the case. Anyway, Joel goes on to say that the sweet wine has been taken away. So that's, you know, like your Moscato, your Brown Brothers Crouch and Riesling, and the imported Canadian ice wine that I get from my sister in Calgary. And I did think about that, and I thought, okay, that's not great. But so far, it's just the wine that's gone. And depending on your, I guess, view of wine, you may think that's critical or not, but it definitely could be worse. So let's keep going. Verse 6. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. So it's interesting what Joel describes here. He's talking about the locusts, but he describes them as a nation. And that's interesting for two reasons. The first is that the locusts are so bad, they're like an invading army. And that's the sort of picture that he wants us to have. But it also heralds and prophesies a future time as well, where there will be a real invasion of a real army. And we'll see that in the weeks ahead. Anyway, then Joel goes into more detail and says the second part, their teeth are lion's teeth. They have the fangs of a lioness. So I know for the lion, for the male, he says it's teeth, and for the lioness, it's fangs instead. So perhaps it shows who Joel was more scared of. I guess lionesses, because we're just talking about animals here, of course. So what did these countless locust-sized lions and lionesses do? Verse 7, they have destroyed my vines, they have turned my fig trees into mere splinters, they have completely stripped off the bark and thrown it aside. The twigs are stripped bare. So this army of locusts comes in and strips everything bare. It's bad. And it's actually even worse than that, because the choice of vines and fig trees isn't just some random kind of thing, because traditionally they were a symbol of God's blessings. So what it's saying here is that the locusts have signified that God's blessings have been stripped away. Not his love, not his grace, but his blessings. Does it get any worse than this? Well, obviously, given the theme of this message, it does. So who's next? Which group? Verse 8. Wail like a young virgin, clothed in sackcloth, lamenting the death of her husband-to-be. So who's the second group? Now, you might be inclined to say that it's the virgins. It's actually not, because this is just a simile. It's a comparison. It doesn't say, wail, you virgins. It says, wail, like a virgin. You know, like a virgin clothed in sackcloth for the very first time. So getting back to it, what does this simile of the virgin mean? It indicates the loss of a precious relationship, one of the closest human relationships we can have between a husband and a wife. And the translations vary a little bit, but here it suggests that it's a future relationship, a husband-to-be. And so unlike the first group where it was a current loss of, you know, wine and pleasure, here we're talking about the loss of a future relationship, something bigger and more important, in other words, something with more lasting effects. What exactly is this simile of? What's this comparison of? Let's read verse 9. No one brings grain offerings or drink offerings to the temple of the Lord anymore. So the priests, those who serve the Lord, are in mourning. So it seems Joel is comparing it to the loss of another type of relationship, not between a husband and a wife, but between the people and God. Without grain and drink, the worshippers and priests could no longer bring offerings to the temple. Now, in modern-day Christianity, you might say, well, that's no big deal. There's other ways that we can worship instead. You know, we can sing, that sort of thing. But if we think about it from an Old Testament sort of Mosaic law perspective, the grain offerings and drink offerings were a really critical part of what their worship was. Effectively, it was their communion. And so, as a result of this, people couldn't worship God properly. There was this apparent break in their relationship with God. So much so that Joel says that they should wail like a widow. And then we get to verse 10. The crops of the field have been destroyed. The ground is in mourning because the grain has perished. The fresh wine has dried up. The olive oil languishes. Now, superficially, this might seem like a repeat of verse 7, where it talked about the vine and the vines and the figs. But it's actually much worse than that for two reasons. The first reason is that the words are much stronger. Before it talked about branches being stripped, but now it's talking about things being destroyed and perished. Not only that, what's being destroyed is also more significant as well. Before it was the vines and figs, the blessings of God. But now it's the grain and the wine and the olive oil. And what the grain signifies, it signifies the grasses. What the wine represents is sort of the vines and the shrubbery, and what the olive oil represents are the trees. So what it's saying is that all three levels of agriculture at that time were destroyed. So it was bad, really bad. So you can see how Joel's escalating things here. And on the next slide, you'll be able to see that a little bit better because I made a little table. So it goes from, you know, wine drinkers to worshippers. It goes from waking up to wailing and mourning, from sweet wine to offerings, from branches being stripped to crops being destroyed. And from God's blessings, that is luxuries being taken away, to now necessities, his sustenance disappearing. So where does this bring us? It brings us to our last group of people. Verse 11. Be distressed, farmers, wail, vine dressers, over the wheat and the barley, for the harvest of the field has perished. So the final group, at least, that we're looking at today are the farmers and vine dressers. And you might ask this, you know, why them last? I mean, if you're trying to escalate things, it makes sense to start off with the drunkards, and you think you'll probably end off with the priests. And he does talk again about the priests in verse 13, which is not for today, but in today's passage, he ends off with the farmers, and it does seem a little bit odd. But if you think about it, it does make sense, because they were the most directly affected out of all the people. Yes, the wine drinkers lost their wine, the priests and the worshippers lost their ability to worship, but the farmers have actually lost their entire livelihood. And that's reinforced in verse 12. The vine has dried up, the fig tree languishes, the pomegranate, date, and apple as well. In fact, all the trees of the field have dried up. So we see it's now basically all the fruit, possibly all the food has gone. So potentially the people were going to starve as a result of this plague. And again, if you pay attention to the wording, now it's not that things are stripped, it's not even destroyed, but things are completely dried up. It seems like this is a permanent thing, that there's no future at all in this place. In fact, it says all the trees of the field have dried up. And if you think trees of the field is a bit of a familiar saying, you're not wrong, because Psalm 96 says this: let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. And a bit of a famous one, Isaiah 55, you will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. This is a song. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Maybe some familiarity there. I always thought that was a bit of a weird expression of trees clapping their hands, unless they're like, you know, Lord of the Rings trees or something like that. But this time there was no trees clapping, there was no joy. Instead, everything had dried up. And so it's pretty depressing, isn't it? And if we go to the next slide, we can see this progression and escalation again in terms of the people that affected, in terms of the level of despair, in terms of what's destroyed, and the extent of what's destroyed as well. And going from God's blessings to God's sustenance to now maybe even questioning if God himself has left them. Not only is this quite depressing just from reading it like that, it's also a little bit too real as well, because if we briefly go back to our COVID analogy that we had before, this kind of almost parallels the three stages of lockdown. Like if you think about stage one, well, it's the drunks and the wine drinkers, so that's like the pubs and clubs closing basically. And if you go to stage two, it's the worshippers and the priests, that's like church services and funerals and weddings and stuff being shut down. And then stage three, which thankfully we've never got to, is the essentials, the grocers and the supermarkets closing, you know, no food for anyone. So really at this point, it seems like it cannot get any worse at all. That is until we read the last part of verse 12, which says this: indeed, the joy of the people has dried up. So that's it, our last verse. The joy of the people has dried up. And with that, I hope you've enjoyed the message, and go ahead and enjoy your week. Okay, so we're not going to do that. I think I've got about 6 minutes to go. But if you are finding this message depressing, well, to be honest, that was kind of my job. And if you are depressed, then I haven't done Joel any service, because that actually is what he was trying to do. He was actually trying to bring people to their lowest point. He tells them, listen to this, wake up. Why? So you can weep, and not just weep, but wail and mourn like a widow, and not just wail and mourn, but be distressed and despair like the farmers who have no hope at all. And so why is he trying to do that? Well, to answer that question, we need to look a little bit into the past and a little bit into the future in our remaining time. In the past first, because it helps us understand why there was this locust plague to begin with. Because when Joel talked about the plague, the Israelites would have immediately thought back to another famous plague, or rather 10 plagues, which you can see there, which are the plagues of Egypt. You'll remember that started off with the blood and then the frogs, and then with the locust being the eighth of the 10 plagues. And what's important to note there was that the plagues then were a sign of judgment on Egypt and on Pharaoh. But in Joel, the plague is not a sign of judgment on Egypt. It's instead a sign of judgment on Israel. And for what we don't know, Joel doesn't actually say. But we do know that it's a sign for the people to return to him. To return, which is, of course, the theme for this book. And we'll speak about that more in weeks to come. That's the sort of future side of things. But how about today? How about now? Is there anything positive that we can take just from these 12 verses that we looked at this morning? And it might seem like the answer is no, but if we look carefully, we may remember there was just one thing, something we looked at right at the beginning. It was in the very first verse that said, This is the Lord's message that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Almost specifically, it was actually the very first word of this message. The first word, one word, or rather one name, which was Joel. Because the key to this message, I believe, this morning is in that name. If you remember, the title of this message was, "It's All About Joel." And it is, but it's not about the prophet Joel. It's all about the fact that the Lord is God. Because despite everything that happens, whether it be good or bad, the one constant is that the Lord is God. So this morning, as we start to end off, I want to do what Joel did and address three possible groups amongst us. Because maybe as we've been looking through God's word together, maybe one of those passages connected with you. Perhaps maybe you can relate to that first group, you know, not that you're necessarily a wine drinker, but maybe recently your life has been pretty good and you've been enjoying all of God's blessings. You've been enjoying all the luxuries, all the wonderful things that he's given you. The problem with that sometimes is that we can get so distracted with that we start to focus all our time and our energy on those gifts, those things he's given us, the luxuries, rather than on the giver himself. And maybe this is a reminder as well, as it was for the people that Joel was speaking to, for us to wake up, to pay attention and to regain perspective, that just as Joel's name means, the Lord is God, our focus should not be on this world, but it should be on him. No thing or no one before him. Remember that he is the Lord. Or perhaps you relate to the second group, the worshippers, who used to be able to worship God as God had intended them to. But perhaps now recently it feels like, you know, your worship has kind of dried up. It's not the same as it used to be. Maybe you had this strong passion for him when you were a young Christian, but recently it just feels like everything's been flat. You're just going through the motions now. The love for God that you had seems like it's disappeared. You feel burnt out. The passion when you once had now seems gone. Then the message for you today is that the Lord is God. He's almighty. He's wonderful. He's worthy to be praised. And he waits for you. He calls for you to come back to him in worship because he is Lord and because he is God. Or maybe it's that third group. When we talked before about people going through a tough time, maybe that was you today. Maybe like the farmers, it seems like everything has fallen around. It could be your life at work. It could be your life in terms of study at home. Maybe it's your health. And maybe you've got to a point where you feel like you've almost lost all your joy. Everything's gone and you're hurting. Then his word to you today, his assurance to you today is this, that the Lord is God. He's the same God today as he is in his word. He sees you, he feels you, he knows your suffering, that you've been stripped bare, destroyed, dried up. And he cares for you, he hurts for you, he loves you. The Lord is your God, just as he was Joel's. And we'll see this in the next few weeks, that he has a plan for you, that he has a plan to restore you. Friends, this morning, this is the message of Joel. Not just of a world gone wrong, not just of a world where joy has been taken away, but a world where, despite all of that, the Lord is God. So this morning, if any of you resonate with any of those things, what I'd like you to do is, with all heads bowed and with eyes closed, if any of those things speak to you, maybe you've been getting caught up in the pleasures of this world rather than in God himself, or you feel that recently your worship of God has gone dry, or you're in a situation where things have been tough and you feel like you've lost all hope, what I want you to do right now is just slip up your hand nice and high. I'll see your hand and ask you to put it down. But by putting up your hand, you're saying to me, James, include me in this prayer. A hand over there. Praise God. A hand over there. Praise God. Another hand. And another hand at the back. Praise God. Hands, yeah. Praise God. And just one more thing before we pray. Maybe you've been hearing this morning that the Lord is God, and you don't really know what that means for yourself. You don't know if the Lord is your God. You don't know if you died today, whether you would go to heaven. You don't know what it means to have Jesus as your Savior. But you want to know more about this God, what it would mean for him to be the Lord of your life. Then can I also just ask you one thing as well, the same thing, to slip up your hand. And maybe you did before, but you feel like, you know, this applies to you as well. Then I'll get you to slip up your hand as well. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to pray together with my brothers and sisters today, especially those who have raised their hands. For some of us, we may have found ourselves becoming distracted by the world. It may not have happened suddenly, maybe we've slipped into it, but in enjoying the gifts you've given us, we've at times forgotten about you, the giver. Remind us this morning that only you can satisfy, because you are the Lord who is God. And for some of us, we remember a time where our love for you was so strong and alive. We were passionate for your cause. But in recent, our offerings, our worship has seemed dry. We've just been doing church, but our heart hasn't been in it. If that's the case, replenish us with your love. Reveal to us again that you are the one true Lord and God. And for some of us who are going through hardship right now, maybe the hardest we've ever been through, let us know in the deepest of our hearts, in the deepest of our souls, that you, O Lord, are God. That you have us in your hands, that you care for us, that you love us, that you are Lord, our God. And lastly, for any of us that until this day haven't known what it means to have Jesus as our Savior, we uphold a special prayer for them. May they know you, may you enter their lives, may you fill them with your Holy Spirit, so they can know what it means to have you as their Lord and Savior. We praise you, God, this morning, and declare that you are God, that you are Lord.